Now, one more text that I want to read, what we just read in the Gospel of Luke, are fairly traditional texts for Good Friday, passages that you would hear read, speaking of the death and the burial of Jesus. But I want to listen, I want to briefly consider with you a text from the Apostle Paul's letter to the early Christian churches surrounding Ephesus. It wasn't just Ephesus, it was probably a letter that circulated among churches in that area, but it included Ephesus, certainly, and it's from the second chapter, verses 1 to 3. Listen as I read this from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and then I want to think about it a little bit with you. Paul writes, speaking to the church, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, that's a bit of a downer text of a scripture reading, I know. But my hope is in a couple of minutes, in these next couple of minutes, in the midst of all the readings, in the midst of all the singing, in the midst of the preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, my prayer, my hope is that this text will help to put our remembrance of the death of Jesus into some perspective, the purpose and the necessity of it in the first place, the power of Jesus' death brought to life by the great need for it in the first place, because it's all tied to the truth that we see here at the beginning of Ephesians 2, the fact that Jesus having to die is completely wrapped up with the fact that we were dead. Let me say that again. The fact that Jesus had to die is completely tied up and unable to be separated from the fact that we were dead already. That's an uncomfortable topic. We generally like to avoid talking about death as much as we can, but of course we can. Whether you like the word or not, the reality of death is something that you can't just erase like a word on a whiteboard or something like that. You can't just wash it away. You can't pretend that it's not there. We may not like death with good reason, but we do need to understand it. And Jesus's death will mean nothing without understanding our state of death. Easter will mean nothing without understanding death. So let me tick through four things about death: the reality of death, the source of death, the result of death, and the defeat of death. Four things quickly just to run through. Now, first, we have to confront the truth, the reality of death. We need to understand what we're really talking about here. Paul says in verse 2, again talking to the Ephesian church, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. And when he says that they were dead, he's not talking about physically dead. They weren't physically dead yet. He was speaking of spiritually dead, separated from God, relationship with him completely broken, which of course is easy to just say, oh, you're dead in your sins, you're separated from God. But what proof does he have? Well, he said the proof and the evidence of spiritual death is it's in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. Trespasses, right? The violation of God's commands, the individual acts that are contrary to God's law, trespasses. Sins, this is a little bit broader than trespasses when you press the meaning of the words, because now you're talking not just about an action, but you're talking about the mindset of opposing God's authority in your life. Right? That's what sin is. It's looking at God and saying, thank you very much, I think I'd rather do it my way. I think I'd rather be in charge. And by using these two complementary words, trespasses and sins, that are synonyms, but they complement one another, Paul is presenting the evidence of sin as comprehensive. Right? You can't get away from it. This is the reason why you're dead. And it's not just incidental, every once in a while kind of a thing. He's saying they walked in these things, in their trespasses and sins. They walked, which is a very typical biblical expression. Paul uses it all the time in Ephesians, particularly at the beginning of the book, for how someone conducts his life, is the way they walk. It's their path. Now, we all live in some kind of way. We all live our lives in some fashion. We all walk. But the reality, Paul says, is that it is impossible for the spiritually dead to walk straight. You're going to be trespassing. A guy by the name of Jan Salmon, German researcher, published a paper in 2009 documenting something that scientists have been studying for at least 100 years, It's an experiment that you can try yourself if you want with a friend. Take a friend, put a blindfold on them, something that would really, really cover his eyes, right? Nothing that they can kind of peek through. Really cover, and go to the beach at low tide or go to an open field or a park or something and ask your friend to walk as long as they can walk in a straight line while blindfolded. Now make sure they don't fall into a ditch or something like that or walk into a tree. But otherwise, so long as they're safe, just set them on a path and say walk a straight line. Try it. Try to walk straight. And here's what Jan Selman says will happen. They won't be able to do it. Right? You may inevitably, or you may start out relatively straight, but inevitably you will start curving in the walk, in one direction or another. Right? Given enough room, given enough time, you'll start looping in a circle. It's not a right-handed, left-handed kind of a thing. It's not a right brain, left brain kind of a thing. It's not because one leg on a person is longer than another leg, another one's shorter. The researchers, they controlled for all that. They were trying to figure out why this happened. They haven't figured it out. They haven't figured out the cause. They just know that it happens. They know the reality. And this is their conclusion. There is a profound inability in humans to stick, this is from the research, there is a profound inability in humans to stick to a straight line when they have no fixed point to guide them. Now, here's the reality. No matter how hard you try to walk straight, we can't. And the conclusion, spiritually speaking, this is what Paul's talking about, is the conclusion is death. All right, Paul takes off the blindfold. Right, he shows us that the path that we take on when we're left to ourselves, without a point to guide us, when we're just left to our own sense of direction, we walk straight. No, we don't. We veer, and we walk right off the edge of a cliff. That's point number one. That's the reality of death. Now, where does it come from? Point number two, the source. Right? The researchers, they don't know the cause of humanity's profound inability to walk in a straight line. And they don't know the source of it, but Paul does. He knows the source of our spiritual death. It's the trespasses and the sins that we were just talking about. Right? And you can classify where these come from, where these trespasses and sins, where they come from three basic kind of categories that are, you know, historic in the way the church talks about such things. Right? The sources of sin. Right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? Where does sin come from? Well, first the devil. I'll start there. Right? And you might think this is kind of a bit of a cop-out, right? Why did you sin? The devil made me do it, right? That's the excuse Eve gave in the Garden of Eden, right? The serpent deceived me, right? We'll see in a moment that, yeah, I mean, you can only go so far with that, but the Bible does acknowledge the existence of demonic forces led by a fallen angel called Satan. Paul calls him here the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Now, that doesn't mean that he's some red baron kind of a figure flying around, kind of swooping down and sniping people or something like that. In biblical terminology, the air is the space between heaven and earth. It's ruled by Satan and his demons. He's the prince of the air. Now, that's one source for sin that leads to death. The second source is the world. Paul says that the path sinners walk, beginning of verse 2, right, the course of this world. In other words, when sinners walk, they can't walk in a straight line toward God, but they can follow a course. They do follow a course. It's the course of the world. Right, that is to say, we're led off course by the sinful tendencies of others sometimes. Right? That's the second source. Influences of others in our lives that are tempting us, pulling us off, sidetracking us from the path. Now, the third thing is what the text calls the flesh. And none of the other things would have any impact if it weren't for this. This is actually the primary. We're kind of working up to the most fundamental of the reasons for our spiritual death, and that is the flesh. Now, sometimes the word flesh can refer in the Bible to our physical bodies, right? Our flesh and blood, right? But more often, particularly when Paul uses the term, it refers to our sinful nature, our orientation towards sin, right? Our inclination that can't be resisted to veer off of the path. Or borrowing the image from the researchers' research study, this is humanity's profound inability to walk in a straight line. Right? That's what the flesh is. In other words, our sinful behavior results from the fact that there is something that is radically, that is at the root, broken with us. It has completely ruined our inability to be able to see a fixed point and walk towards it. It's the blindfold. that completely blinds us and keeps us from being able to see. It's not that our internal compass is miscalibrated. Our compass is broken. And it's not just our outward actions. The source of the sin, at verse 3, the desires of the body and the mind. It's at the very root. It's not just our actions, it's our desires as well. And this is where the imagery of the word that Paul uses at the beginning of verse 1, being dead, and that's why it's so important. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Note what he said. We're not talking about the sources of sickness. Paul doesn't say that you were sick. He doesn't say that you were really sick. He says that you were dead. Right? Which compared to being alive is not a difference of degree, it's a difference of category. You see what I mean? Does that make sense? Right? Whether you're sick or you're healthy, you're still alive in both cases. Right? That's a difference of degree. I'm sick, I'm healthy, but in both cases I'm still alive, right? Just a difference of degree of alive, but I'm still alive, right? But if you're dead, you're not alive. You're in a different category now. It's no longer a difference of degree. It's a difference of category. And that's what Paul is saying about where we are. Which leads to point number 3, right? The reality of death makes it inescapable. That's the first point. The source of death is ultimately the deadness of our own hearts. That's the second point. And without resurrection, we see the terrible result of death. Right? You thought it was depressing so far, right? But we get this in verse 3 when Paul says that in our state of spiritual deadness, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, this means that trespasses and sins result in God's wrath, his judgment towards those who commit them. The result of sin is God's wrath. Again, not just physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And of course, we must understand what God's wrath is and what it's not. God's wrath is not arbitrary. It's not random. Sinclair Ferguson, a theologian, defines it like this, similar to what some of you have heard me say before, but God's wrath is his settled hostility of his holy will toward everything that rebels against him. It's his settled hostility of his holy will toward everything that rebels against him. And seen like this, God's wrath then is both good and terrible at the same time. It's good because you would want a God to be resolutely against anything that would harm or damage the goodness of his creation. That's exactly what you would expect from a good and a just God, to be against anything that would harm the goodness of what he has created. It's terrible, though, because we find ourselves in the category of those who are causing the harm to the goodness of the creation that he has created. Now, that's it right there. That's really the primary thrust of Ephesians 2, 1-3. Sinners are dead in their sin and rightfully objects of God's wrath. And it's really, I mean, we could stop right there. After all, I did. That's as far as we read. It's really unfair of me to stop at verse 3. Paul doesn't stop at verse 3. He keeps going. Verses 1-10, actually, of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1-10 is actually one sentence in the Greek. One big, long sentence. Right? I mean, I had elementary school teachers, middle school teachers that would have written run on all over this sentence. But Paul doesn't stop. He just keeps going. And the translators often, I mean, they put two or three periods in there. And it's helpful for our English. It's not wrong for us to be able to comprehend what he's doing. But Paul doesn't stop at verse 3. It's important for you to know that. And actually, I mean, we're going to look at verses 4-7 on Sunday, on Easter, and the celebration of the resurrection. Now, while I hope you come back on Sunday, you don't need to wait to see the hints of hope right here. And that's where I want to leave you. Now, of course, it is tempting to cheat a little. And you could cheat a little. I mean, you could just kind of scan from verse end of verse 3, just to cheat a little bit. All you need to do is take a look at the first two words of verse 4 if you want to cheat. You don't need to cheat a lot in the next sermon. You just need to cheat a little. And you see, yeah, it's all true about sinners, but God. That's how verse 4 begins. And you could do that. And you would know that something good is coming, right? So you say, well, why didn't you go there now? I'm not going to go there now. Right? Why stop on the bad news without getting to the good? Well, here's the reason. Actually, thank you for asking. Here's the reason. Because I actually think that if you rush there too quickly, right? If you rush too quickly to verse 4, then the good news won't seem as good. Right? That acknowledging the bad, the reality and the result of death, in that, by acknowledging it, we actually have in that hints of the good. Right? I can actually think of a few upsides. Right? What's the upside, you say, of thinking about the bad news of death? Right? Here are two upsides. First, justice. Everybody these days seems to want justice. But without a concept and a definition for sin, the consequences of it, the reality of evil and death, right? You can't pursue justice. And you can't tell people to follow the straight path if you have no standard by which to judge wandering away from it. Julia Shears with the New York Times, she wrote a column about 5 years ago about how she doesn't like the word sin. She doesn't use it, in raising her daughters. She refuses to use the word sin. Instead, she says she's teaching them to protest injustice and to march for rights. Okay, fine. Where does one get these things, though? Right? Where do you get notions of justice? Where do you get notions of rights? And where does a fixed standard come from without something outside of ourselves that's fixed by something greater? See, without sin, without the reality of it, we have no judge for virtue. That's the first upside of not rushing too quickly away from verses 1 to 3. Now, second advantage, right? The second upside is humility. The notion of death that's described here in verses 1 to 3, it's extremely democratizing. Right? Because everyone is included here. All of us. You, me, everyone. Right? I don't know if you noticed, but Paul shifted from you to we in these verses. Did you see it as we read verses 1 to 3? Remember, he's writing to the Ephesian Christians, not of Jewish background. Right? They were Gentiles, by and large. Right? So when he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, that is you, Ephesians, Gentiles. And to the extremely cultural Jewish mind of the time, it would have made perfect sense, perhaps, to classify them as sinners. They were the dead ones. That would have made perfect sense. But then in verse 3, the pronoun flips from you to we. Did you see that? And now Paul is including himself, and therefore you would think his fellow Jews as well, in the same category of the sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived. That's the second upside of meditating on the bad news for just a couple of minutes. It shows us that we have no reason to think ourselves as better than anyone else. The biblical concept of sin and death treats us all as equals. Third upside of thinking about this and meditating on the concept of spiritual death, the mercy is so much sweeter. You can see the hint of death here in the discussion, or the hint of life here in the discussion of death. You don't need to go to verse 4, actually. Did you notice that really important word in verses 1 to 3 that Paul uses twice? First for the Gentiles and then for the Jews. It's the word once. Verse 1, death and trespasses and sins is the path on which you once walked. Verse 3, the sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived. See, you can see the hint there. You don't need to go to verse 4, right? Once, but not anymore. That's what he's saying. Not after Jesus. And here's the sweetness. Because what Paul is saying, even here in verses 1 to 3, is that the status of being under the power and the penalty of sin no longer applies to the one who is in Christ. And we'll talk about how that happens on Sunday, but for now, we have to see the significance of the grace that is implicit in the idea of the once, but not now, that Paul's talking about. This is what Jesus was doing when he celebrated the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper with his disciples, which we're going to do in a minute, which he commanded his people to do. He gave them tangible things that they could hold and smell and touch and taste to remind them, to teach them, that he is our perfect substitute. He walked the straight line that we were incapable of walking. And he suffered the wrath that we deserved. And because of that, what once was becomes what now is. We'll talk more about it on Sunday. The table tells you that putting your faith in the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus that is in your place, that takes place of the death that you deserve. It means that death, spiritual death, eternal death, can for you be in the past tense, once. What you once were is something that you no longer need fear. You were dead, but not anymore. Because of the work of Jesus, you are no longer what you once were. Let's pray. Father, thank you that what we once were, we no longer are in Christ. That the death we deserve has been taken by Him. Lord, help us to look that truth square, to take it deep into our hearts, to wonder and marvel at what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.